Well, in this third session, what I'd like to do is to think about the way God uses individuals. And the period of revival that we're looking at, the person I want to think about is a man named Andrew Fuller. But I want to begin with a kind of a general biblical principle that is drawn from the book of Colossians. One could find this in a number of Paul's letters. But in Colossians chapter 4, this is typical of a Pauline letter. As he closes the letter, he will send greetings from a variety of figures. And it's very easy as you're reading through the letter, by the time you get to the end, to see, well, this is just, you know, kind of not that important stuff. But it is all part of God's inspired word, and profitable for teaching. And so follow as I read chapter 4, verse 7, reading down to verse 14. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They'll tell you of everything that's taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they've been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For him I bear witness that he's worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. And as I said, it'd be very easy to kind of, once you reach the end of this letter, typical of many of Paul's letters, to say, well, you know, the main teaching of Paul has been given. This is just kind of filler. It's not filler. In fact, as you get a sense of this passage, you start to realize that Paul's ministry is never just Paul. That Paul's ministry is accomplished among a band of brothers, to use that phrase that has become part of our language probably in the last 20, 30 years. The actual phrase goes all the way back to Shakespeare. But it captures that idea of a band of brothers, captures the idea that is central to Paul's ministry, and that Paul's ministry is a ministry that is done in concert with fellow workers. There are co-workers. We remember Paul, and there's no doubt that Paul is a very, very significant figure in the history of God's redemptive activity in the world. It strikes me that this is so, because in the book of Acts, as Luke is recounting the story of those early years, he relates the story of the conversion of Paul in chapter 9, and then when Paul is on trial, he himself relates the story again in chapter 22, except the second time it's related, it's longer. And then it gets related a third time in chapter 26, and it's longer again. And one of the things that you always have to remember when you're reading a biblical book is they had a certain problem we don't have, and their problem was the size of the book. An author in the ancient world always had to take account of the fact that he had only so much space, and a big book, which Luke and Acts are, Gospel of Luke and Acts are very big books, they would have run, they're scrolls, remember, they're not what we call a codex, where you're bound like our books. They're a scroll where you would take a papyrus sheet, attach it to another papyrus sheet, attach it to another papyrus sheet, and at the end of about 30 to 35 feet in length. You would have two wooden dowels that would be what you would use to roll it up. And as one librarian in that world said, a big book is a big nuisance. And you're always thinking as an author, I've only got so much space. And so I remember reading through the book of Acts at one point, and that came to my mind, and it struck me, why does Luke, from one perspective, waste space, precious space? Why doesn't he tell us other things? We've already heard about the story of conversion of Paul. Why do we have to hear it a second time and get more detail, and hear it a third time and get even more detail? He's already told us the story. Easily he could have said, and then Paul related how he had been converted, and he could have told us some other stuff. And there are other things we would like to know. For instance, we have no idea how the gospel came to Alexandria. Alexandria becomes a major center of early Christianity in Egypt. A town today, we hardly tend to think of Alexandria. We remember Cairo, but Alexandria is a town of 6 million today. And how did the gospel come there? We have a little insight with Apollos, who appears in the biblical account. He turns up in Acts 18. We're told that he had been taught the way of the Lord. He's from Alexandria. Well, how did the gospel get to Alexandria? I mean, there is a story that emerges later that the gospel writer Mark took the gospel to Alexandria, but that's not told us in inspired scripture. It's not told us in the book of Acts. Luke must have known that. He doesn't tell us. He tells us the story of Paul's conversion three times. That means that conversion is very, very, very important in the purposes of God. Recently, a good friend of mine, some of you may know him, know his name. You may have read, he has a blog, Carl Truman, who was the vice president of Westminster Theological Seminary. He's now simply teaching systematic theology there, which he had been doing before he became vice president and has relinquished that office. And he has complained, he's English, and he has complained about North America in this regard. He said North Americans have this fascination with celebrities. And he said it's kind of come over into the church. And what we do is this celebrification. And he's spent a lot of time. He's got a number of blogs about this. I haven't pointed out to him that before the Americans did it, the English did it. And George Whitefield was a celebrity. And thousands would just come to hear him because he was a celebrity. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was a celebrity. If you went to London in the 1870s, 1880s, there were three sites you had to see. You had to see Buckingham Palace, the British Library, and you had to go to the Metropolitan Tabernacle and see Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He was a celebrity. And all kinds of people went there just to see the man and say, I was there. And that's human nature. 1 Corinthians, right? 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 4. Who is the critical teacher in your life? Well, it's Paul. Oh, no. It's Apollos. Oh, no. It's Cephas or Peter. And that whole tendency is part of the human experience. And partly because this is the way that God patterns church history. He raises up remarkable men. And one of our problems is we sometimes exalt them above what they should be treated as. And we've got two dangers. We either make too much of these men so that absolutely every word we kind of live and die for, or we make too little of them. They're too dangerous. I have a very close friend. Well, he's not a really close friend. He's a friend in London. His father was converted under Martin Lloyd-Jones, who, as I said earlier, was, in my mind, the greatest preacher of the 20th century. Certainly has influenced me enormously in my thinking about preaching. And his father was a medical doctor, converted under Lloyd-Jones, sat under Lloyd-Jones for 30 years. In 1968, Lloyd-Jones retired. And this man was devastated.
And they brought, as the minister of Westminster Chapel, 2,000 people Sunday morning and evening. Nobody lives in the area. It's right behind Buckingham Palace. Nobody lives there. And so these people come in at quite a distance. I have another friend, a medical doctor, who's now in his late 70s. He used to travel from Edinburgh every Friday to come down to Westminster Chapel in London on the Flying Scotsman. It would take him 6 to 8 hours just to get to London. He'd spend the weekend in London listening to Lloyd-Jones, then go back to Edinburgh. And Lloyd-Jones drew enormous numbers in. He was an absolutely remarkable preacher, and he was a celebrity. And this friend, whose father was converted under his ministry, Lloyd-Jones retired, and they brought in a man named Glyn Owen. And I never heard Martin Lloyd-Jones preach. I've heard Glyn Owen, and Glyn Owen was an incredible preacher. He's still living. He's in his 90s. But to this man, who I'm relating my friend's father, he wasn't Lloyd-Jones. He spent a year under Glyn Owen. It wasn't the doctor. And then he started to make the rounds around London trying to find somebody as good as the doctor. Never did find anybody. I don't know if he's still living, but he spent the rest of his life, the next 20, 25 years, sitting at home on Sunday mornings, listening to tapes of Lloyd-Jones. And that's sad. There's a sadness there. In some ways, and if you look at the British evangelical scene, in some ways there has not been a man like Lloyd-Jones. He's one of these men. He was a Spurgeon. There were a number of great preachers in Spurgeon's day, but none were like Spurgeon. I mean, Spurgeon was an extraordinary individual, and God raises up extraordinary individuals. Paul was such an individual. You can see why people would gravitate around him. And biblically, I think the very fact that Luke tells us the story of Paul's conversion three times tells us something, that this man played a critical role in the establishment of Christianity. Not only the implanting churches, but the letters we've got from Paul. You know, of the letters of the New Testament, the bulk of them are from Paul. There's no doubt that he is a very, very significant theological figure. And so, in one sense, we should not make too little of him. On the other sense, we need to recognize that Paul could only accomplish what he did because there was a circle of men, of whom we know very little, Tychicus, Aristarchus, Mark, Jesus Justus, Epaphras, Luke himself, Demas. If we had time, we could mention others like Trophimus, Timothy, Titus. We know some of them we know more than others. We know, I'm going to speak this evening about Timothy a little bit. Some we know more about others than some of them. Some we just know the names. But there are men who, whatever dreams and desires and interests they may have had in their own lives, they were willing to give them up to help Paul achieve his calling as an apostle. When Paul, for instance, we'll touch on this this evening, when Paul meets Timothy, Timothy's about 16 to 18 years old. Paul's about double that age. Paul's probably in his 40s. And Paul recognized in Timothy gifts. He encourages the congregation at Derbe and Lystra to recommend that Timothy join him as a co-worker. And for the next 25 years, Timothy tramps and walks around the Mediterranean, and they walked. I know there's a very famous picture of the Apostle Paul in his conversion where he's falling off a horse. Paul probably never rode a horse. Horses are very expensive to keep. You need about an acre or two to keep a horse. And only the wealthy in the Roman Empire had horses, as well as government officials. Paul almost never had a horse. He walked. He walked those roads of the empire. And Timothy walked with him mile after mile after mile. Whatever goals and plans. And you can imagine a 16 and 18-year-old would have had goals and plans. He gives them all up and spends the core years of his life seeking to establish and fulfill the ministry that God gave Paul. This is true of every great movement in the history of the church. I talked about a principle earlier about if there is no revival without God's people gathering in prayer for revival. There may be one or two examples I'm not aware of. I haven't studied every revival. There's obviously no way. But the ones I studied, the ones that we know about, there is always this preceding by concerts of prayer. Likewise, in every major move of God, there might be one figure everybody remembers, but there is always this circle of individuals, this, for lack of a better term, band of brothers. Martin Luther. Martin Luther has his friends around him, like Philip Melanchthon, John Calvin. I picked up a book a number of years ago called The Friends of John Calvin, 30 chapters on 30 friends. I'd never heard of probably two-thirds of them. Some of them I had heard of, Pierre Viret, Guillaume Farel, or William Farrell. And you suddenly realize that Calvin could not have done an eighth of what he did if it hadn't been for these men who labored with him. William Carey. We now come to the figure I want to talk about, which is Andrew Fuller. William Carey is the man we remember from this period of time. I have a number of strange occupations in one sense. I collect books about Oliver Cromwell, which, given my Irish background, my Irish relatives think that's a really odd hobby. They don't like Cromwell. Even Irish evangelicals, I won't get into this, they don't like Cromwell either. It's amazing. I collect biographies of William Carey. I have about 70 biographies of William Carey. And I know there's about 10 or 12 I don't have. There's two movies on William Carey. I've got both of those. One of them is pretty hokey, so I'm not recommending them. I like movies. Christians don't usually make good movies. I just picked up one recently on Polycarp. You know, the martyr who was martyred in the 150s. I thought, well, it's probably going to be hokey, but I'm going to give it another try. I'm going to give it a try. It wasn't bad, but it was the lead guy playing Polycarp. He wasn't a professional actor. He was actually a pastor who. He thought he'd like to play Polycarp, and you could just tell at some point it was when he was praying was the best time, because that was you could just sense that. But the rest of it was just, he was stiff, you know. Anyway, so I've got the two movies on William Carey. The biographies I've got range from biographies for adults all the way down for biographies for little kids. Most of them don't tell me anything new about Carey. I've just got this thing about biographies of William Carey. There was a circle of men around Carey, one in England, one in India, where he goes. In England, the men were Andrew Fuller, who we'll talk about, John Sutcliffe, Samuel Pierce, I'll talk about tomorrow, John Ryland. In India, there are three men, William Ward, Joshua Marshman. They labored with Carey decade after decade after decade. 70 to 80 biographies of William Carey exist today. There is not one of William Ward. Well, I need to correct that. There is one called Carey, Marshman, and Ward, published in the 1880s by Joshua Marshman's son. So he's got a third of a biography. Marshman's got a third. Up until the 1994, there was none on John Sutcliffe. There is now one. John Ryland has a third of a biography. Andrew Fuller has fared a bit better because he was an important theologian, and there might be about eight, one in the 20th century. And there's two or three recently. There's something wrong with that. But on the other hand, I understand it, this whole idea of celebrification, of making much. William Carey is the man. And somehow the church has forgotten all these other figures. I am deeply thankful that the church's estimation of her history and human estimations of history is not God's. And one of the delights for a historian in the new heavens and the new earth will be getting the history right and finding out all those hidden stories. I'm quite certain there will be figures in church history that will suddenly realize how significant their lives were that nobody hardly knows about. Those men and women of prayer. And that some of the figures we think are so big, they'll not be seen as that significant in the long flow of church history. And so William Carey would have accomplished very little he did if it hadn't been for a group of men, and we're now drawing to Fuller, who, when William Carey went to India, it was Andrew Fuller who said, it seemed to me that William Carey came to us and he said, I have found a gold mine in India. I'm willing to go there to labor as a missionary, but I would like you to hold the ropes that will let me down into that gold mine. And Fuller said, we pledged ourselves to hold those ropes until we died. And that's critical. And when Carey goes to India in 1793, Fuller will never see him again in the flesh. These are not the days when people go for, you know, 2 or 3 years and then can fly back in 6 hours or 16 hours. These are the days when to come back from the mission field took 6 months by boat. And when people went, they didn't come back normally. So, Andrew Fuller. Andrew Fuller was born in 1754. He died in 1815. And more than any other figure, although as I've emphasized, there is this band of brothers, he was the man whom God used to bring revival to the Baptists. In fact, so significant was he that during his lifetime, there was a theology called Fullerism. People who embraced his theology. He grew up as a farmer. His formal education was over by the age of 12. It's amazing how God... I've been in academic world all my life. I've never served as a pastor, which I think has been a challenge for me to some degree. I'm training pastors, but I've never actually formally served as a pastor, and some of the areas of pastoral ministry I have no personal experience of, and I think that's been a challenge. I've served as an elder, but not as a vocational pastor. And my whole life has been spent in the academic world. In England, we went to school. Grade one started at the age of 4. We didn't have kindergarten in those days. They may have it now. So I went to grade one at 4 years old. I'm 61. So 57 years, that's what I've done. My year always starts in September or August, and you know, it doesn't start in January. It's that whole cycle. I just know no other cycle. It's fascinating. I feel like I've never gotten out of school. And some of you, it's a while ago, and you're not hankering to go back. And I just don't seem to have ever gotten out of that world. And that's been my world. And yet I think formal theological education is absolutely vital. And yet it is interesting to note how many God has used over the years who've not had a formal theological education. John Calvin. You might not be aware of that. John Calvin never had a formal theological education. He had a master in law, but not theology. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a medical doctor, but not a formal theological education at all. I mean, these men taught themselves, and Andrew Fuller, William Carey, he was out of school at 12. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he was about 14. And Andrew Fuller, at 12 years old, stopped formal education completely. He knew how to read and write. He
He was raised by farmers in the east part of England, southeast. It's called East Anglia, a county called Cambridgeshire, a little village called Soham. Soham is a little village today. It's even today, it's maybe 3,000 people. Nobody in England would know it except for the fact that in 2004, on the 150th anniversary, I remember this very vividly because I was asked to go and speak on Fuller at his home church, which is still an evangelical church. It's very encouraging to see that. A church it's coming up for 250 years as a church. They still preach the gospel powerfully. It's a great little work. And I was asked to come and speak on Fuller, and it was a very difficult occasion because about 2 months before I came, there had been there's one school in the town, and the janitor of the school had kidnapped two young girls and murdered them. And it had horrified the community. And I remember the difficulty of going into the context like that and having to speak in this community that had been traumatized by this. And so if you go to England today and you mention Soham, oh yeah, that's where that happened. But before that, nobody knew where it was. It's a very small little village. It's in a part of the English countryside that is famous for producing Puritans. Many of the Puritans who came to New England came from this area of England, East Anglia, Cambridgeshire, Norfolk, Suffolk. The accent in Boston is traceable to that area. The Boston accent, the vowels, the way they do the vowels, it comes from that area. And this is where Fuller grew up. It's an area that during the winters, they don't get much snow, but it's very depressing. It's gray weather. It's near the North Sea. And it was an area that would produce, if you didn't have a deep-rooted faith, a lot of depression. And a lot of people in that area wrestle today from depression. This is the area that Fuller grew up in. His parents were dairy farmers. At 12 years old, he was put out to work in the fields. And he was a strong man, big man, upwards of 6 feet tall, which is tall in those days. I'm 5'6". I would have been on the tall side. John Wesley was 5 feet tall. And that was the average size. And it doesn't give me much encouragement. but if I'd lived then, I would have been on the tall side. So that's why when you find out that Jonathan Edwards was 6 feet, 6 feet one, 6 feet two, that was very tall. Sarah Edwards was 6 feet as well. Jonathan Edwards had 10 sisters, no brothers. Each of them was over 6 feet. And people used to joke about his father having 60 feet of daughters. and Fuller was 6 feet, but he was, unlike Edwards, Edwards was very slim. Fuller was a big, broad-shouldered man who in his teen years loved to wrestle. And wrestling takes a pugnacious character. And Fuller, when he was converted, we're going to talk a little bit about his conversion. When he was converted, he began to think that wrestling was sin, and he gave it up. But he said, years later, he said, often when I'd be preaching to a congregation and I'd look down and I'd see a man broad-shouldered, the thought would go through my mind, wonder if I could throw that guy and pin him. which is interesting. So what is that man thinking about when he's preaching? And Fuller was raised in, and one of the problems the Baptists had, I talked about the problem with when the revival comes and their inability to recognize the revival among the Baptists. The other problem many of the Baptist churches had is they were hyper-Calvinist. And hyper-Calvinism is an error. It's a deadly error. Now, I'm a Calvinist theologically, but by that I mean that God is sovereign in all of our affairs, and it is God's grace that precedes my coming to the Lord. That it is God who woos me And by various events in my life, providentially, he gives me a hunger for himself and for Christ. When I chose to follow the Lord Jesus in 1974, it wasn't simply my decision. I made a decision. I believed on the Lord. But I now look back and I see it was the Lord who led me. And everybody here can, I believe, can give the same testimony. Hyper-Calvinism takes it one step further. Hyper-Calvinism argues that so strong is God's providential working, we do not have to invite people to faith. We do not have to urge people to come to the Lord. All the preacher needs to do is present the gospel in this sense. Christ died for, in fact, normally it would be Christ died for the elect. Christ died for the elect. And if you know you're among the elect, you can come to the Lord Jesus. There would be no urging sinners generally to respond to the gospel. George Whitfield's preaching, he never says simply Christ died for the elect. He emphasizes Christ died for sinners. And if today, he would say, today is the day of salvation, if today you know you're a sinner, Christ welcomes you to come to him. You need to come to Christ. There is no refuge beyond the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't come to Christ, you will perish in your sins. The door of salvation stands open. And Whitfield would often weep as he looked out on crowds of men and women. Many of them come to see him as a celebrity. Many of them, some of them came as pickpockets. You've got 10,000 people. People are thinking about his preaching, and they could go around and pick the pockets of people there. Some of them came to have fun. Like the one time the number of drummers turned up to hear George Whitfield preach. And there were drummers from the British Army. And as he began to preach, they had brought their drums. They began to drum. And Whitfield just preached over them. Or the guy who climbed up in a tree behind Whitfield on occasion. And Whitfield's preaching under a tree. And while Whitfield's preaching, he's got a sword and he's trying to poke Whitfield in the back with the sword. Or Robert Robinson. You all know Robert Robinson. Maybe you don't think you do. He wrote, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, among the top 10 most favorite hymns of the Christian church in North America. He came because that morning he'd been drinking gin with a number of people, and they went to a fortune teller, and the fortune teller told Robert Robinson, they got her drunk. She said, you're going to live to a ripe old age. You're going to be in your 80s and 90s. You'll have grandchildren, great-grandchildren. And that was what she told him. And as he was going home thinking, if I've going to have grandchildren, great-grandchildren, I'll need to have stories to help them come around and to see me and keep me. Where will I start to get a fund of stories? Aha! I'll go and hear George Whitfield. So off he went to hear George Whitfield. People are weeping. He's looking around. Oh, stupid people. What are they weeping for? And then he heard these words, the wrath of God is coming. And he said those words sank in my soul, and he ended up weeping. And in the providence of God, God saved him. And hyper-Calvinists would look at that. What's he weeping for? His weeping can't move stubborn hearts. How can you plead with the dead to turn to Christ? They're dead. Only the Spirit of God can do that. No use pleading with the lost. They're dead in sin. If they're among the elect, God will save them. So, all you need to do is tell people Jesus died for the elect. If you're among the elect, God will save you. Just keep coming to church and the Lord will eventually convert you in his time. That's the preaching that Andrew Fuller grew up under. A man named John Eve. And Fuller would later say the man was a false Calvinist. There's a mystery about conversion. It's the same sort of mystery and in a similar way to the Trinity and the Incarnation. And for some reason, as Christians, we have no problem with either those latter two. We have a real problem with the first one. As Christians, have no problem with
arguing and recognizing that there are three persons within the one Godhead. There is the Father and the Son and the Spirit. They're not three masks that the one God puts on. They're not three manifestations. They're not three modes. They are three persons, and yet there's one God. How can that be? It's biblical truth. It wasn't the Holy Spirit who died on the cross. It wasn't the Father who became incarnate. It wasn't the Father or the Son who was poured out on Pentecost, and so on. And then this man who dies on that cross, we actually sang it today, slain in death, the God of life, or something like that. I don't know if you noticed that, the paradox. He's God. God cannot die. This man is God, and yet he died on a cross. Don't let anybody ever tell you Christianity is for dummies. Christianity is the most, I think, the most profound system of thought that can challenge a human mind. How is this man, Jesus of Nazareth, who wept, who hungered, who slept, who died, who bled, how is this man fully God and worthy of worship? Well, he is. There's a mystery there. But if you're a Christian, a genuine Christian, you accept that. And then suddenly we get to this issue of salvation and we balk at it. Salvation is God's work. No man or woman or child ever saved themselves. It is God who saves sinners and God alone. In heaven, it'll be the glory will be given to God for our salvation. And yet, we must believe. We must exercise faith. Whitfield was right in calling upon his heroes. You must believe. Now is the day of salvation. Nobody will ever get to heaven and stand, or no, rather, no one will stand on the day of judgment before the Lord and say, look, the reason why I didn't believe in you was because you didn't give me grace. It's not my fault, it's your fault. There is no one who is in hell who is there because they don't, in one sense, deserve to be there because of their sin, and God holds them responsible for their sin. There can be no such thing as judgment if we're not responsible for our sins. And yet salvation is of grace alone. And there are two errors. One error is to fall and say, everything hangs on faith. Everything hangs on my decision. And while I have enormous admiration for Billy Graham and what God did through him, and he has been a remarkable leader in many ways in the 20th century, and his name is almost iconic, and it's sometimes in the circles in which I move, it's almost difficult to even be critical of him. But there's one point in, I think it was in the 1959 New York Crusade, at one point he said, Christ died for the world. God has done all he can. It's now up to you. Well, if that's the gospel, we're all in problems. Because unless God, the Holy Spirit, comes and gives us a hunger for the Lord Jesus, unless he comes and changes my affections, this happened to all of us who are in Christ. There was a time which we didn't love him. And then there was a time when we saw in him a beauty that transcended all beauty we had ever known. We were given a hunger for him. We were given a delight in him. And that didn't come from within because we were dead in sin. We were the enemies of God. We actually hated God. Whatever we might have said in our speech. And then God wooed us and he drew us. And we were born again. And we decided and we made a commitment to Christ. And it's an error to think it all hangs on my decision. It's also an error to think the hyper-Calvinist, which is God is so sovereign in this whole business of salvation that all I need to do is say, Christ died for the elect, and that's it. There needs to be from the pulpit and in our sharing the gospel a wooing We need to think about how to present Christ. We need to plead with sinners. And Andrew Fuller grew up in a congregation where John Eve never pled with sinners. And eventually, by the time he was a teenager, he didn't listen to a thing he'd said. He had nothing to say to me, he said, as an unconverted person. But God was not finished with him. And when he was 14 years old, he's out in the fields, and a word comes to his mind. A scripture verse is from Romans 6. You are not under the law, but under grace. You're no longer under the dominion of sin, but under grace. And Fuller's world, the first thing you have to figure out before you come to Christ is, am I among the elect? Jesus died for the elect. So if I'm among the elect, I can go and plead with Jesus to accept me and to save me. If I'm not among the elect, I can't go. How do you ever know you're among the elect? Well, God will tell you. You have to figure out, it's bizarre. You have to figure out, am I among the elect? If I'm among the elect, then I can go to Christ. And this word comes to Fuller from Romans 6, and he takes it. God's telling me I'm among the elect, I'm saved. He spent the day weeping, he said. By the end of that day, my cheeks were swollen. The next day, he said, I had no thought of what had really taken place the day before. I lived for 6 months without prayer or love for God or love for his word or any love for the church. He went through a deep emotional experience, but it wasn't conversion. I'm quite certain if he'd been in some evangelical churches in North America and there'd been an invitation given and he came forward weeping his heart out, prostrate on the ground, he would have been told, you're saved. He wasn't saved. There was no interest in prayer, no love for the scriptures. It was a year later, he's now 15 years old. This is around 1768. He again has the thought, what happened back there? Why haven't I lived for Christ if I'm really converted, if I'm really among the elect? Oh, I must be backslidden. He had another day, this is amazing, another day of weeping and crying out to God. And again, for 6 months, he said after that, I lived without any interest in Christ. And finally, there is a day in 1769, the fall of 1769, he's 15, and he starts to think back on these, and he starts to realize, I'm not really converted. If I was converted, I would love the Lord. Day after, there would be prayer in my life. There would be a desire to read the scriptures. I actually would like to go to church. I'd love the people of God. I've got none of that. I'm not backslidden. I'm not a Christian. And I've abused the grace of God. He starts to realize, he said, I deserve to go to hell. And God will be right and just to send me to hell. And he said, the thought horrified me. And he said, the thought that came to my mind, remember, he's gone to church all his life. He knows the Bible stories. The thought that came to mind, he said, was of like Queen Esther. You remember Queen Esther? How she was chosen to be the wife of Ahasuerus. And there was a point at which she goes into the presence of Ahasuerus unbidden. And it was the Persian rule of the Persian monarchs that unless you were bidden to come into his presence, you did so at the risk of your life. He said, I felt like Queen Esther going into the presence of Jesus, pleading that he would save me. I had no warrant, and by that he means the warrant he had to have was he had to know he was among the elect. The hyper-Calvinist argued, the first thing you have to figure out is, am I among the elect? If you're among the elect, then God, Jesus wants to save you. Then you can go and ask Jesus to save you. If you're not among the elect, you can't go and ask him. But it strikes me that whole thing's backwards. And he said, I didn't know I was among the elect. He's actually in the midst of a genuine conversion, but he doesn't know how to be saved in one sense. He just said, I went into the presence of Christ and pled with him. And if I perished, I perished. But I went like Queen Esther, have mercy on my soul. And God saved him. Within a year, he was baptized. He was baptized in 1770. You can still go to Soham. I've been there. I've taken pictures of the river. The first time I was there, I found that it's a little river, and it's only maybe 3-4 feet deep. You know, a lot of the big rivers in England, we hear their names like Stratford-on-Avon, the Avon River where Shakespeare grew up. It's like a little, small little thing. And it's not like the Mississippi or any of our great rivers over here. And so I've seen the river where he was baptized. I remember I took a picture of it. I had to get onto a person's property. I'm taking the photograph of the river, and it's just a little stream, and a woman sticks her head outside, you know, the house that I'm property on. What are you up to? Well, I told her that this was where, you know, a famous person who lived in this town in the 18th century being baptized, Andrew Fuller. I don't think she'd never heard of him. And but she was quite thrilled that there was something famous about this little stream. So she let me take the river. But the next time I went back, somebody had put a wall up so you couldn't get onto the property. Now, I had published the picture, and I'm not sure if other people started to go onto the property. So she might have started to get a stream of people trying to take the... Anyway, who knows? So the next time I went back, it was quite difficult to get a picture, and so I had to take a picture from a bridge, and there's about two, I was with two or three students, and we're looking at the river, and about three or four guys, there's a pub just on the other side of the bridge, three or four guys go into the pub, stop, and you know when people are looking at something, other people stop to look? So they stop, and we're all looking at the river, so one finally says to me, so what are we looking at? And I'm not sure if I told him or not, but I didn't get the impression they were that thrilled by we're just looking at some water. And so he's baptized in 1770. Within 5 years, he's the pastor of the church. He's 21 years old. He's never had any formal theological education. The church met in a barn, a cow barn. 6 days of the week. Cows were in it. Somebody mucked it out on Saturday night, put in a little few benches, and that's where they met. You can imagine the smell. And that's where he pastored for the next 7 or 8 years. It was not until after he had left and gone to Kettering that they actually built a building, which you can still see today in the town where I've been. And problem is, he's got to preach. The only preaching he's ever heard is John Eve's preaching. He's got no idea how to urge the lost to come to Christ. So what he decides to do is he goes to a good place, decides to read the book of Acts and the preaching of Jesus. And as he goes, especially through the preaching of Jesus, he noticed how Jesus urged sinners indiscriminately to turn to the light. The wicked, the godless, the Pharisees. He didn't plead with them to find out if they were among the elect. He just urged them, while you have the light, believe in the light. And he begins to realize, I need to write something down to help me think through this issue. And he begins to write a book. He starts writing in 1777. He'll do a first draft by 1778. And he'll then go back and redo the whole thing. He finally finishes it in 1782. By that time, he's moved to a place called Kettering. And when he gets to Kettering, he could say this. This is his second church. He goes there in 1782. He'll be there till his death in 1815. And at his ordination, he says this: "I believe it is the duty of every minister of Christ plainly and faithfully to preach the gospel to those who will hear it. And as I believe the inability of men to spiritual things to be wholly of the moral and therefore of the criminal kind, and that it is their duty to love the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him for salvation, though they do not. I believe, therefore, free, solemn addresses, invitations, calls, and warnings to be not only consistent to them, but directly adapted as a means to bring them to Christ. I consider it part of my duty, which I could not omit without being guilty of the blood of souls." He came to realize it was his duty to call upon sinners to turn to Christ.
And he began to realize the horrifying thing about John Eve, that John Eve was guilty of the blood of men and women who had perished under his ministry, whom he had never pled with to turn to Christ. Whatever that means in terms of eternal consequence. And Fuller published then this book, and the book's title is called The Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation, The Duty of Sinners to Believe in Christ, the subtitle. It is your duty. If you hear the gospel that the Lord Jesus Christ died for sinners, and if you're a sinner, he calls you to respond in faith. It is your duty to respond. If you do not respond, he will hold you responsible. Even though the only way to respond is by his grace. It's a paradox. It's not a contradiction. How that mystery works out, to be honest, I don't fully know. But I know this, that our salvation is wholly of God's grace. But it is our duty to respond. Fuller finished that book in 1782. It took him 3 years to publish it. He didn't publish it because he knew it would plunge him into controversy. It did. It plunged the entire denomination into controversy. He would spend the rest of his life defending the view. Remember, he was a wrestler. He didn't mind when people took him on in print. What bothered him was the petty sniping against him. And for instance, there was a woman whose name was Mrs. Wright. Kettering is right in the heart of England. It's a place called Northamptonshire. And not far from Kettering, 12 miles away, is a little village called Rushton. Mrs. Wright lived in Rushton, where the minister was a man named Knowles, K-N-O-W-L-E-S. He was a hyper-Calvinist. At a certain point in time, Mrs. Wright, who was a widow, decided to move to Kettering and to transfer her membership. Now, when you transfer your membership from at least in Baptist churches, and I would think probably other churches as well, you usually get a letter. If you've been a member in good standing, you get a letter of what's called a letter of dismission. That's the technical word, letter of dismissal. And so Mrs. Wright was moving, so she went to her pastor, Pastor Knowles, and said, I'm going to Kettering, as you know, and I'd like to join with Mr. Fuller's congregation. Will you give me a letter of dismission? No, he said, I won't. I know all this because I actually went through the minute books of the Fuller's church, and the whole thing's written there. It goes on for pages. And Knowles said, no, I won't. Why is that? Because he's no longer Orthodox. He's gone off into heresy. She didn't know anything about this. And after about 2 years of attending Fuller's church, and Fuller finally writes to Mr. Knowles and said, look, Mrs. Wright's been coming, and we know her character, and we trust that she's a believer and loves the Lord Jesus, and she's been faithful, and will you please give her a letter so she can join our congregation? Knowles writes back and said, who gave you authority over our church? We're an independent Baptist church. You've got no authority to be telling us to give you a letter, and we're not going to give you a letter because, as you know, you've gone off of the gospel. So finally, after about 5 years, Fuller, and they've pled with him with Mr. Knowles a number of times, finally Fuller says to Mrs. Wright, we know you, sister. Let's dispense with a letter. We'll accept you on the fact that you've walked among us, and we know you as a godly woman. And normally in Baptist churches, you have to be baptized as a believer to become a member. If you're already being baptized as a believer, then you get this letter of dismission. And so in this case, Fuller said, fine, we'll dispense with a letter. Mrs. Wright, by this time, Mrs. Wright was upset, and she said, no, I want that letter. She had to wait 12 years until Mr. Knowles was dead. And his successor wrote the letter. And so Mrs. Wright could join the congregation. Those were the things that frustrated Fuller. Now, there's a very short step, and we'll see this tomorrow, it's on Sunday,
tomorrow is Sunday. There's a very short step. If it is the duty of the minister to preach to men and women indiscriminately and call upon them to come to faith in Christ, surely it's also the duty of the church to send men and women to preach the gospel wherever men and women live. And so it's not surprising that among those friends of William Carey, of Andrew Fuller, it was William Carey who said, "Brother, if it is true we must preach freely to all who can hear the gospel, surely then should we not send the gospel to the ends of the earth?" And remember, these men and women, these are the men and women who are praying for revival. One of the things they're praying for is, "Lord, send the gospel to the ends of the earth." And so Fuller's theology fit right into this. One last little thing about Fuller and his book. He wrote an early draft. It was done in 1778, and then he rewrote the whole thing, and that was published as The Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation in 1785. About 20 years ago, I first started studying this material in the 1980s, and about 20 years ago, the place I used to go and study a lot of the material was in Rochester at the American Baptist Historical Society Archives, which were part of Colgate Rochester Divinity School. And I remember, I'm really dating myself here. Remember the card catalogs, you know, with the file cards? So I remember going through the file on Fuller, and I'm going through the cards, and I hit one, "The Power of Men to Do the Will of God," a 75-page manuscript. And I thought, I should look at that at some point. And I never did. I don't know why I didn't, but I never did. About 4 years ago, a friend of mine who's interested in Andrew Fuller wrote to me and said, "You need to go on the web and consult the website for the bookstore, the Philadelphia Rare Book and Antiquarian Book Society," or something like this. "They're selling a manuscript by Andrew Fuller." So I went, and sure enough, there was a manuscript. It said, "The Power of Men to Do the Will of God," 75 hand-page, handwritten manuscript. And something twigged. I thought, that sounds like that manuscript I saw, but how do they have it? And they were asking $900 for it. And I thought, well, one of the things you have to think about when you buy something like that, you have to find out the provenance. Like, how did they get it? About 15 years ago, there was a theft that took place of one of Shakespeare's first editions. There are about 10 or 12 first editions of the complete works of Shakespeare. They're called the first folio edition. And the cathedral in Durham, England, had one. And someone stole it. And it went missing nobody knew where it was for about 10 years. And then in the Donald Trump Tower in New York City, downtown Manhattan, there's an antiquarian bookstore. And about 5 years ago, a guy turned up with a first edition Shakespeare folio with the front page ripped out. And he had a story. And the story was, this had been handed down to him by a Spanish relative who had lived in Cuba for many years, and this Cuban relative was traced back to some Spaniard back in the 1600s who had bought this when he was on a trip to London, and there was a whole story. Well, whoever was buying it, I mean, these are worth millions. So this guy was going to sell it. He wanted like about $10 million for it, which you could easily ask for. The guy buying it, though, thought, this is a very fishy. And what happened to the front page? You see, on the front page, you'd normally get the library would stamp, right? It's where it was. Anyway, he contacted the FBI, and turns out this guy, he was English, he lived about 10 miles from Durham Cathedral, and it turned out he'd stolen it, kept it for 10 years, and finally figured, okay, nobody's remembered it, and tried to sell it to this antiquarian bookstore in the Trump Tower. So that sort of thing, it was in my mind. I thought, well, you never know. I don't want to buy something that's been stolen. So I wrote to them and I said, I contacted them. I phoned them actually. I said, where did you get this? I think I know what this is. Where did you get it? Well, they said, you may not be aware, and I wasn't aware. Colgate Rochester Divinity School, it's a liberal school, it's gone bankrupt, and they're selling off all their manuscripts on Sotheby's. We bought a bunch of them and we're selling them off individually. Well, at that point, I realized this manuscript is absolutely invaluable. Absolutely invaluable. They could have asked 9,000 for it. They could have asked 20,000 easily, and I still would have tried to raise the money. You never get the manuscripts normally of books that are published. One of my favorite 19th century authors is Jane Austen. I just love her work. And I have friends who tell me I shouldn't say that publicly. I mean, I really, sometimes, you know, I just watch Sense and Sensibility or Persuasion. Just, I think they're just fabulous. If you've never watched any of those, you need to watch them. They're just brilliant. Anyway, and she also, you need to know, she was a Christian. She wasn't, as we would describe, an evangelical, but she definitely was a believer. And you see that interwoven. Anyway, that's another lecture. I've got a lecture on Jane Austen, which, anyway. We have none of her manuscripts of her books. Because what you do as an 18th, 19th century author, you take your manuscript, give it to the printer, he prints the book up, and then he tosses the manuscript. Nobody would normally think this is going to be worth millions 200 years from now. And so this was incredible. And so Southern bought it. I'm at the Andrew Fuller Center at Southern. We bought it with the Southern Library. It's now in the Southern Library. I remember the day it came. It was a winter day. They sent it UPS, left it on my front doorstep without any signature. I come home, there it is, lying there. I couldn't believe it. And it's absolutely fabulous because you can actually see, here's a young man. It's somewhat different from the published version, and you can see him, he's wrestling with this whole idea, this critical idea. How do I, as a gospel minister, preach the gospel? And what is the gospel? And he comes to realize the gospel is that Jesus Christ died for sinners. And if you're a sinner, he welcomes you. And the only claim, that the only thing you need to come to Jesus is, I'm a poor, lost sinner, and I need the saving work and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so important was Fuller's thought, it caused controversy, but it revolutionized that denomination. And one of the great fruits, well, two great fruits, one is the Baptist Missionary Society that becomes the first mission society to do cross-cultural missions in the world. It begins a process that today is, we're still seeing the fruit of, a process that there are more believers in Africa and Asia and Latin America than in Europe or even North America. There is a globalization of the gospel. And this, it begins with a few small Baptist churches with Andrew Fuller wrestling with the gospel and the determination to preach the gospel indiscriminately to sinners. The other great fruit, well, is Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Because after the revival comes, this is part of the revival, and he's a kind of end product of that period of revival. Well, let me close in a word of prayer. And then we're going to have, a hymn or something, and then the Q&A. Okay, well, let's pray. Father, we thank you that in your providence, you use our small lives. That each of us has something important to contribute to your kingdom. Help us, as we have thought about Andrew Fuller's life, to realize that afresh, that you are interested, deeply interested in us as individuals. First, that we might come to know you through our Lord Jesus, and then that we might be useful for your kingdom in whatever capacity. Lord, afresh, we, by your grace, give our lives to you. May the gifts you have given us and the situations in which you've placed us be used by you for your glory and for the good of your church and for the impact upon this town. And we ask this mercy for Christ's sake. Amen.